of you who were not here the other night, you missed a conversation that I feel I need to clarify a couple of things that I might have said after listening back to the recording. I don't regret what I said. I don't retract what I said. But I feel like there might be clarification needed. Mostly about the whole that everything's happening now conversation that we had. And we didn't get deep enough into chapter 10 for me to explain that. One of the best things that I can say about chapter 10 is up through chapter 9, it seems like things have gotten really bad. And I feel like chapter 10 is one of those you just thought that was bad type situations. But I'm going to read chapter 10. I'm reading the CSB tonight. But I've got the New King James with me too. And we may look at it a little bit too. But because I think there's a good balance within all of this. But one of the things that we need to understand here is chapter 10, it comes in the midst of the trumpets blowing. Again, we talked about the interludes where in the interlude between the sixth and seventh seal, there was a break. And then in the sixth and seventh trumpet, there was a break. And the interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet is where we're at right now. Now, the thing we also need to understand is that at the seventh trumpet, when you get to the seventh trumpet, what's going to happen is the final judgment, the last day. Time is up. Everything's done. Which is why I believe the conversation we had the other night is quite important. For you two that missed it, the conversation, I'm not sure who heard it, who didn't. I think everybody else was here. But where that ended up could be a little iffy, especially if all you heard was the recording or if you didn't ask the right questions. But what I said was, what we need to kind of maybe do is there's no more fear of God in this world. Nobody fears God. Nobody is scared of what God will do. And we see that in Revelation at the end of chapter 9 when it says that 2/3 of the world watched 1/3 die and then did not repent. So that's where we're at with chapter 10, is that we're coming right off the heels of everybody just basically seeing the power of God and saying, yeah, whatever, and moving on with their lives. It's exactly the way Noah's day was. Noah, you know, I compared back to Noah, compared to what was said there when Noah, I mean, it took 120 years to build an ark. In 120 years, you would have thought that more than 8 people would have been on that ark. But Noah and his family was all that got into that ark. They had the opportunity to repent and join Noah. I mean, I think if they'd have found favor in the eyes of God, he would have allowed that based on his forgiveness. But everybody wanted to mock. I mean, when faced with what God was going to do, they mocked God. I don't know if you've seen things that have recently happened in the mainstream, but there's a video going around right now where 2 very prominent people in America are on a late night talk show mocking God. I don't want to say their names, but I mean, this was just 2 nights ago that it happened. Yeah, and one of which proclaims that they are a very religious person and know the voice of God. I've said enough to where if you've seen the video, you know. If not, ask me after we're done recording and I will gladly tell you who's the 2 people in the video. But where we're at in chapter 10 is this point. It is the point where everything is getting ready to come crashing to an extreme halt for the world and its existence. We've seen destruction in the first 6 trumpets. We've seen everything that could possibly happen and 1/3 of mankind die. And by mankind, let's go back and recap that. There's the sealed and there's mankind, humankind. Humankind are the ones that are left on the earth who are not sealed. In fact, they bear the mark of the beast that we'll see later. But what we are seeing happen here is being played out, and it's possible that when we really look at the signs of the times, I think this takes us back to Luke 21, where Luke is recapping what Jesus said, and he says the words, "I tell you these things that you may be ready, that you may see them. Remember that these are just the beginnings, but that you will be prepared for these times. Because when these things happen, then the end will come. Or then this will happen." And he gave us those precursors. Christ himself gave us those precursors. The wars, the famines, the rumors of wars, the earthquakes, the different things. Well, we've been facing those for a while, and those are pretty prominent. I mean, earthquakes have increased by a power of probably about 2,000% from the early 1900s.
This past week?
Yeah.
Around Knoxville?
Yeah. From the early 1900s to now. Now, it may be that they just didn't document everything, and some of them were unfillable, but now you can feel them. But either way, you hear of them now, which you didn't then. I mean, I think in between 1900 and 1905, there were 3 reported earthquakes in the world. I mean, that's a 3-year span. Now, if you go through a day without hearing of 3 in the world, that's impressive. I mean, that's the way that things are happening. I mean, they're getting worse. Let's just be honest with ourselves for a moment. That being said, the urgency that I talked about takes us off of the man timeline. I think for us to understand where we're at this point in Revelation, that's what I was talking about, was taking ourselves off of the timeline of human history. That doesn't mean that we can look at things based on, you know, I mean, obviously we as human will look at the history of human history and say, well, in such and such year this happened, and at such and such time this took place. And we think about time in the form of which we know it, a 24-hour day, 365-day a year, except every 4 years you add another one to make up the, what is it, 23 and a half hours that time gets a little awkward. And then there's one time during the year where, it makes up the time that's messed up, because really a 24-hour day is more like 23 hours and however many minutes. And so they have to make it up with an extra day so that we're all on the same track when it reaches 24 hours of time lost or something. I mean, it's really weird how it all works out if you really look at it. But based on the way it all works out, we have time down to a kind of a science. Well, if we take ourselves off of that timeline and we put ourselves through the eyes of God for a moment, what we recognize is that the same thing that Moses did at that point when he was at the burning bush. What did God say his name was? When he said, "Who do I tell him sent me? What is your name?" And God responded with, "I am," or "I am that I am" is what some versions say. Well, let's just put it this way. God didn't say, "My name is I was." He didn't say, "My name is I will be." He spoke in the present tense about his name. What does that mean for Moses? Well, in that time, it's basically Moses saying, "His name is I am. I exist. I'm here. I am. I am all things." You can conclude that statement however you wish. But "I am" typically is a very positive, very powerful statement. If somebody says, "Are you going to do so-and-so?" and you say, "I am," they expect you to do it. If you say, "I am this," then you are claiming that as your ownership. For God just to simply say, "I am," that put everything into perspective.
No clarification.
There's no clarification. It simply is, "I am." He is, in essence, claiming everything with that two-word statement. And so as we look at that and we think about that, yeah, there are scriptures that say God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, we talk about that within the church. There's a lot of things that we can look to. But let's take ourselves off that timeline for a moment. Tomorrow never comes. Yesterday's in the past. I mean, Jesus said tomorrow has worries of its own. Everything, when we look at the scripture, leads us to where we are. A third of the Bible is actually biblical prophecy. A third of 66 chapters or 66 books of the Bible is biblical prophecy. And honestly, there's probably more than 1,000 prophecies in the Bible. Probably about 70 to 80% of those have come true, which leaves the others as end times. And as we look at the things where we're at now, this is the end times prophecies. These are the things that are considered apocalyptical in nature. But when we take ourselves off that timeline, when we remove the time frame, because as Peter put it, that don't you know a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. You know, what is it, 2 Peter 3:9, where he talks about that? But in 2 Peter, I think it was, it says, yeah, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but his long-suffering. Okay, 3, 8, and 9. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but it is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. All right, let's just think about something. According to the Bible, if we think about all the apocalyptical scripture and nature of it, we're how many years into this whole thing? From the beginning to now? From when Adam was created? Roughly 6,000, give or take a few. Well, if a day's like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like a day. How many days are we into this? What do you do on the seventh?
Rest.
What's promised with the Lord's reign on this earth? 1,000-year reign. I'm not saying that that's fact. I'm just simply throwing out some possibilities here, because I think when we look at this, we kind of have to look at some of those things. I think we are in a day that we've never seen before. And I think it's possible that we are facing tribulation type things right now. I do feel that there are some things that we do need to clarify within the way the scripture works, within the way that prophecies are there. Do I have answers? No. I think everything we need to know is covered in this chapter by the seven thunders that John was not allowed to document what were said. We're going to get to that in a moment. But I think that's the key to figuring out the end of everything else. I'm going to be honest with you. I think what John is not allowed to document, the only thing that John is not allowed to document in the book of Revelation, the only sealed part of the book of Revelation, so to speak, I think is the key to the full understanding of everything else. I'm not going to guess it to what those seven thunders are saying, and I'll explain why. We'll go through the process of it, but I'm saying all of that to lead us to this point. But back to the timeline thing, we take ourselves off, we look at the day as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. What we end up finding is that right now, if we take that timeline away, in other words, there is no time with God. God doesn't exist on a timeline, because God is. He's not was, he's not will be, he is. The same God at the beginning that created the earth is the same God at the judgment at the end, and it's the same day, almost necessarily, because there is no timeline. Now, yes, night may have fallen and days and this and that, but where we're going, there's no night. The sun is the light, Christ. And therefore, is it possible that Adam is on the earth right now in the Garden of Eden, but also outside the Garden of Eden, while Moses and Abraham are still alive? I mean, they were, you know, then you had the transfiguration where they saw it. These aren't things that I'm saying are factual. These aren't things that I'm saying we can't go and find the grave of someone. I'm saying the simple matter of it all is that when we put ourselves in the now with God, we stop worrying about the yesterdays and we stop worrying about the tomorrows, and we put ourselves in the now, the sense of urgency returns. The sense of it's going to happen today returns. And that, I think, is where we need to be, is in the fear of God needs to return to us. We need to be fearful of God, not scared of what he can do, not scared of the wrath for us, but fearful of his, in awe of him, in reverence of him. We need to respect the power that is there. And when we respect that, then we want to live a certain way. We want to put things a certain way in our lives. We want to respect the fact that he gave us every answer that we even needed for the end times, right here in the Word. And the problem is we're too wrapped up in everything of the world, in the worries of life, and in the struggles that we go through, to see the answers that he's given us already. This is something that I was trying to explain last week, and after I left, I was like, man, I did a horrible job of that. Does that make more sense than what I said last week? When I kind of just threw out some things at you and it was like, okay, well, we're going to go and we'll explain all this next week. I didn't mean to leave it that inconclusive and that misunderstood, but I did ask you to do some homework. What was it? Does anybody even remember what the homework was?
Read
and do what?
See what you can come up with.
So, did anybody come up with anything? I mean, I want to kind of start there. I know we may go a little past 8, if that's okay. But I know we can get through this somewhat quickly. We were here till 8:30 last week, so nobody's worried about that, right? Well, those are the things that I kind of came up with that lead us into this whole conversation. I'm going to tackle this entire chapter as a whole rather than go through it verse by verse. I mean, I'm still going through it verse by verse, but I want to tackle it as a whole because I think I need to. And I can get it done relatively easily and relatively quickly and relatively thoroughly by doing it. It's 11 verses. It's probably one of the shortest chapters in the book of Revelation. But it says, let's look at verse 10, or 10:1 and start there. If you got questions, though, stop me, ask them. Did you have anything before I continue? Okay. It says, then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun, his legs were like pillars of fire, and he held a little scroll open in his hand. He put his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land, and he called out with a loud voice like a roaring lion. When he cried out, the seven thunders raised their voices. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders said and do not write it down. All right, let's stop there for a moment because those are important. First of all, we see a mighty angel. As I talked about last week, that is not Jesus. I fully believe that it's not. There are scholars that do. I don't believe it is because I don't think that there's a whole lot that goes on with it. One thing we could say as an argument for Christ is that the scroll, the fact that the angel is so large, could easily possibly mean that Christ could take on the form of an angel. I firmly believe that. But in the book of Daniel, you see angels described as strong angels anyway, and it's talking about Michael and his archangels. I think that one of the best explanations here would be that this is just a huge archangel. It may even be Michael. But I don't believe. But then there's some that argue that Michael is Christ. And there's a whole other argument that can go with that. I'm not getting into that right now. I'm just simply saying that I don't think that some of the things the angel does here are like the rest of the Revelation with the Lamb and the whole thing. He is standing on the earth and on the land, or on the land and on the water, to give you an idea of how large he is. And he's holding a small scroll. And the earlier angel we see in Revelation, that's described as a strong angel, is holding a large scroll. So there's an exact offset here, which I think may allude to the fact that this is a different scroll. There are some that believe this is the same scroll. There's a lot of definitions about what the scroll actually holds, whether it's the actual judgment of the Lord, whether it's the title. to the earth, whether it, I mean, there's so many things that we could talk about what it is. I think that it doesn't necessarily really matter what the scroll is. I have a theory, and I will share it in a moment. So I don't want to necessarily get to that yet about what I think this scroll might be. What I do feel, however, is that we can rule out that this is Christ as an angel, but rather it's just another archangel that is serving a purpose that God has intended for them to do. We get to that point, the angel then hears seven thunders, you hear the seven thunders. Thunder in the Bible is related to one thing in these type of situations, and typically one thing only. Does anybody have a guess as to what that is? Exactly. What it sounds to me like, and what I, through all the studying that I've done in this, one of the things that I think I've concluded at this point in this is that this is God speaking, because he describes it as thunder. That leads me to two possible conclusions of what's said here. It is a voice, seven thunders, which may be seven statements. Which I had a conversation with somebody one time. How many statements did Christ make on the cross? And got into the whole debate about, well, was he saying some of these same things? One of the conclusions that I've come to is that the words of what was said were so gruesome, he didn't want to share that with people. That God told him not to write it down because of what it might do to people if they heard it. That's one theory. Another theory would be it's the key to everything. It's a revelation completely that would completely open the door to the day, the time, and everything, at which point God said, you can't put that down. I wonder if it's not a declaration of the date, the time, and everything within human history, basically wrapping things up. One of the reasons I say that is because it says in verse 5, then the angel that I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. He swore by the one who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, there will no longer be a delay. Catch that. There will no longer be a delay. But in the days when the seventh angel will blow his trumpet, then the mystery of God will be completed, as he announced to his servants, the prophets. All right. I believe that right there may say everything. The announcement that was made might have been to the prophets from the seven thunders. That announcement that was made through the seven thunders not being written down is God's announcement saying the end of time is here. I'm not speculating. I'm not going to sit here and say that that is what was said. I'm just simply saying that the fact that the angel does something that's very unChrist-like at that point by raising his hand and swearing on heaven, I don't think Christ would have had to do that. Christ would not have done it. And the angel also refuses. The angels in the book of Revelation refuse the worship of John when he bows down before them. Which if it were Christ, he would have taken the worship because it would have been rightfully given. But they refuse the worship because they're not the one to be worshipped. So as we look at this, as this whole story, and we get to this point, what we see is there's no longer a delay. What is this delay that they're talking about? If we go back to Peter, it's that delay. Peter talks about the delay that is given. Why is there a delay? And that's when he goes into the 1,000 years is a day and a day is 1,000 years. Why is there a delay? It's because there is a time for things to be completed. There is a time for things to come to fruition. There is a time that is appointed by God, and when that time is reached, the end will come. That is what we need to understand, and that is why the sense of urgency that I talked about. Time will end on that day. Time as we know it is over the day that angel comes to this earth.
And I think it's like the time thing is kind of like repeating itself. You look back at right before Noah started, when God decided, I've got to do something. And he said, the reason being, was that mankind's every thought was evil.
Well, think about...
Look at us now.
Yeah.
How close are we to that again?
Right. Well, there's another way of looking at time that I completely didn't talk about before, but I'm going to bring up now because it's something you said too. How many years was there between Adam and Abraham? And then Abraham and the birth of Christ.
Somewhere around two.
And then the birth of Christ to now.
Somewhere around two again.
There was about 2,000 years between Adam and Abraham. Another 2,000 years between Abraham and Christ. Another 2,000 years between Christ and now. If we're living in day three, if we go by the New Testament, either way, it all adds up similarly. Could it be that this is the time between Christ being, you know, I don't know. I really don't. I do know that in the news, if we watch the news and we keep up with the end of time type histories that the Bible prophesies, I do know that they are talking about rivers drying up and countries coming together and different things happening and different ways happening. Gog and Magog that is talked about in the Old Testament in Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a very prophetic book for the end of time if you really get into it. I mean, and if that's the case, then the Valley of Dry Bones is right in the middle of that prophecy, which at some point gives you hope for the church, for the fact that it may and will come back together real quickly for a time. But there's so much going on within all of this. I don't want us to miss the point of what's being said here. And that is simply this. We don't know the day or time. I'm not sitting here trying to say it's tomorrow or next day. I'm saying it could be. I'm saying that we need to live with the fear of God in the reverence of what He has promised. That if our relationship is not right, it needs to be right. And we need to be sharing that love with others. We need to share the gospel with others. We need to attempt to enlighten them to the truth. Because the two stories of Revelation come to a point right here. In this interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, you have the story of the unsaved and the story of the sealed. How do you become one over the other? It's through a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's through the blood of Christ. The fact that's the difference between the chalkboard or the wall or the video screen with all of our sins being played out before us, or a screen that has Christ that says, "Welcome home, my good and faithful servant," for the world to see. Because at some point, Christ becomes our defense attorney in some ways. He steps in and he says, and they say, "Well, how do you plead?" And Christ steps in and says, "I plead guilty on his behalf." And the judge says, "Then go. Welcome home, you've done well." Or he steps up and says, "Well, I mean, maybe he's the prosecutor who takes our place instead." I mean, it's hard for us to say. The devil would be the prosecutor if we're looking at a court case. And before the devil has a chance to speak, Jesus takes and stands in our behalf. But if you come up before it and don't have a relationship with Jesus, he sits down. And the devil's allowed to get up and speak about everything you've done and why you don't belong. I mean, he knows as good as anybody. You don't tell him he don't, because he was allowed in the courts with the angels, with Job.
And you know, at that day, he will tell the truth.
That'd be the one time, won't it?
He will tell the truth.
Well, he tells the truth a lot now. It's just, it's truth that deceives. Because he tells you the truth about things that are going on, and it's just to stir your anger and your disdain for God, but it's not fact-based. It's just... Well, if it can cause a problem, he will. And this is what we need to see in Revelation 10, is that you have the mighty angel and the small scroll, and we're to the point where I really want to hit this last part, and there's a purpose. Because this last part is, I think it has to go with the other. But it says simply this. It says, I went to the angel. Or no, it says, then I heard a voice that the voice I heard from heaven says, go and take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who was standing on the sea and on the land. All right. John goes from being told by a voice. This is the same voice that appears. So at some point you hear seven thunders that he heard, but he couldn't write down. But he implies it's the voice of God because that's what people would have associated thunder with. That's what they would have associated the thunder in the scripture with because of this Ezekiel, Abraham. They all had that moment where they heard thunder as God spoke in a thunderous voice, or it was a thunder that God spoke in. And so what we see here is this, is that it says, so I went to the angel and I asked him to give me the little scroll. And this is very key right here. This statement that the angel makes is very key. And he says, take it and eat it. It will be bitter in your stomach, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. Now, I'm struggling here if it's God or the angel speaking and saying that. God tells him to go eat the scroll. We know that. But then, he tells him to go get the scroll. Now, is it God or is it the angel saying, take and eat? It doesn't matter to me which one it is because these words are very key and very powerful. Take it and eat. It will be bitter in your stomach, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. So I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It was as sweet as the honey in my mouth. But when I ate it, my stomach became bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. All right, these four verses are the key to Revelation for us. It's the key to Revelation for everyone. I want to say that because I think chapter 10 is one of the most important chapters in the book of Revelation if we want to kind of grasp any understanding. And it actually continues on through, I think, verse 13 or 14. Of 11, we see these interludes that are taking place before we get back to the seventh trumpet. But what we see here, I believe that the little scroll is the word of God. I believe this is a very metaphorical conversation that is happening here. That John is being told to take and eat the word of God, that it will be sweet in your mouth, but it will taste bitter in the stomach. It will be bitter on the tongue. Now think about it. What in this world can be sweet in our mouths when we share it? What's sweet upon the first bite of it that we get? But then when we start dealing with the things inside, turn our stomach and cause us pain and suffering and hardship. I mean, I can go back to where Paul talks in chapter 7 about the do not covet. I didn't know it until you told me. The scripture is sweet to us. It's sweet on our lips. It's sweet to our ears. It's something that speaks to us in hard times. It's something that can really bring us out of a hard time. And it's so sweet. How many times have you heard the scripture of God being compared to food? The bread, milk, all of these things are done within the scriptures. You hear those comparisons by the writers of the scripture. But how hard is it to process some of the things that are in there? How sick does it make you to your stomach to know that you've sinned when you find out what it is or what it was? How hard is it for us to really fully embrace some of the things that we read because of what it brings to light in our own lives? Why do I think it's the Bible? Because the next instruction that he was given was to then go and share it and prophesy about what he had seen. The next instruction that was given was to go and teach. They said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. I think that's also key because I think that right there opens up the entirety of the book of Revelation to show us that it wasn't just about one empire. It wasn't just about one century. It was about the entirety of God's creation. From start to finish, which makes it all the more relevant for us today than it did from the time before. You see, all this confusion that leads up to chapter 10 leads us to a point where we look at chapter 10 and we see what John is really being told here. One, he's told not to share something that happens right before the judgment. It's the only thing that's sealed. But then he gives John the word of God. He gives him a scroll that came from heaven and tells him to devour it, to eat it. Well, when we really get into a book, when we dive into the scripture, when we dive into the word of God and we become familiar with it, what are we doing? We're taking it in and we're processing it and we're holding it. And yeah, it becomes bitter on the stomach because of what it brings to light, because of the things that it kind of stirs within us. But it's sweet on the lips. It's sweet in the mouth. Whether it's coming out or going in sometimes, you know. But then it brings into, if we think about all of these things and we put all these things together, this is my theory, that it is the word of God. That it is this scroll that he is told to eat is the word of God. We're not told what's in it. We're just told he's told to devour it. He's told to eat it and how it will taste. That it'll be sweet in the mouth and hard on the stomach. I mean, we can all get that image in our head. We can all get that feeling within us of what that might mean and what it feels like. How many times have you read a scripture and it spoke to you one way and then it was like a sucker punch an hour later when you realized what it was saying? How many times have you come across something where all of a sudden everything just fell apart for a moment because you're like, oh, that's what it means. I fully believe that what God was saying in this, the voice speaks to him, tells him to seal up everything he hears there and not to document it because he doesn't want that part shared. He's been told to write down everything that he sees and hears at the beginning of this. And then this interlude here, he's stopped and he's corrected. He's like, wait, I know I told you, don't write this part down. I mean, that makes me want to know what was being said, honestly. I mean, if that's the voice of God, it's like, whoa, wait a minute, hold on. I don't want you to write that down. I mean, that's like John's a news reporter and this guy's sharing all this stuff and gets into the middle of the interview and he goes, this is off the record. But it's the key part to the entirety of the interview. And now John's got to find a way to write a book about those statements that were made that are unable to be shared without even giving light to those statements. In other words, those statements that were shared at that moment were solely for John and no one else at this time. Now, could it have been John's judgment? Maybe. Could it have been God giving him the keys to the rest of the process? I don't know. Could it have been him telling him how this was going to happen or that was going to happen? Who knows? And who can guess? Because I'm not allowed to add to it or take away from it. He wrote that at the end of the book of Revelation. So if we do that, I mean, I can't tell you what was said in that moment. But what I can tell you, it was important enough to leave out. But it could be that it was so gruesome and so disheartening and so destructive that if John had written it down, it would have ruined everything about what this book could have done. And who better to know that than the one that wrote the book? The one that told him to write this stuff down. So as we get into chapter 11, we're going to see the two witnesses at first. We're going to see the second part of this interlude. And the two witnesses, I have another theory on that. And I'm going to give homework again, but this time it's going to be a little simpler. But, I mean, I do encourage you to study and not just take my word for things. Because, I mean, I have to give you the best understanding that I have of this. But I honestly, Revelation is so beautiful, except it's so hard to really grasp sometimes. I do believe God gives us understanding in certain times and places. But where I'm at right now with it all, I mean, if we take ourselves off the timeline, what does that mean for the rest of this stuff? What does it mean for the rapture? Or is there a rapture? Or is death our rapture? You know, I mean, those are things that questions that I come across all the time. But we see an angel here who is sent down, and he's a very large fella holding a very small scroll if it was enough for John to eat and eat the whole thing. But he's told to devour it, he's told to take it in, and then he's told to share the contents of the scroll, but not necessarily the contents of the conversation. But then it's for all nations. But he says the next verse, he says verse 10, to explain that what he was told is true, because he says, I took it in and it tasted like honey on my lips, or it tasted sweet like honey, but became bitter in my stomach. And then he's told to go and prophesy about many peoples, many nations, languages, and kings. This is one of the verses I wanted to actually go to a different translation on, because there's other translations here, and I'll just tell you about it. The CSB leaves out a word there. It says, go prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Some translations say against rather than about. And so because of that, yours may even say that. I don't know. But those...
Again.
It just says again. It doesn't even say about or against.
Prophecy again. Before many people's nations.
Okay, before. Okay. So this one says about. That one says before. Another one says against. So there's a lot of things that are going on there. But we got to remember that all the judgments that are taking place and the lack of repentance here in Revelation is a vision. And John's being told to go back and share the prophecy with those that can still repent, basically. And that's something that I think we need to really grasp a hold of, because he's being told to go back. This is almost an interlude that is intended for John to say, look, these things will happen. These things are going to happen, and I need you to go back and save as many as you can on the process end. At this point, this is what you need to take with you. And the scroll for him to eat was to help him. I mean, it's very metaphorical to us, though, because I think we are told to devour God's word. We're told to get into it. We're told to know it. David said, store it up in my heart. You know, Psalm 119? I've hidden your word in my heart. That I might not sin against you. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I mean, Psalm 119 is a lot about God's word. And it's broken down into the alphabet, which is awesome. The Hebrew alphabet. So, I mean, there's a lot to some of these things. But if you want to know more about end times prophecy and stuff, just look at some of the stuff that's happening. Look at the scripture and see what's happening around you. But don't be scared of it. Because if these things are happening, Jesus said these are just birth pains. These are things that are just precursors to the truth. These are what's going to happen, but it's going to all happen. There's only one book in the world that's ever been written by those who claim to have seen the future that has been 100% accurate on every prophecy that it's ever had. And that's the Bible. Nostradamus wasn't 100% accurate. What's her name that predicted Kennedy's death, as I talked about last week? She literally said, what, a Democrat will take office and die in office. And everybody was like, oh, she got it right. Well, never mind the seven prophecies that she had before that. I mean, if we think about all of these things, it's really scary to me how unfortunate it's going to be for some people in this world. Because they have these misconceptions and they have no fear of God. And so as we get to chapter 11, here's the homework. The homework is go back and study some part of 10 and see what you think the little scroll might be. And see if anything opens up to you. But then, who do you think the two witnesses are in chapter 11? I will cover it. I have my own theory about it, but I want to see what everybody kind of goes through with that. Because there's a few things in it that I think we can see. But I mean, and again, I don't believe that my word is 100% accurate on that either. So, because I mean, it's a very hidden conversation. But as I said before, I think that God's word does give us everything we need to know. And he reveals it at the time that it's right. He reveals certain things within his word when the time is right. And so I believe that we can trust in God's word. We can see that there are still unfulfilled prophecies. But we can be 100% sure that given the history of the Bible, those things will come true. Especially as we go through the last days. So, any questions? If not, then let's close in prayer and we'll be on our way. Father God, we just thank you for allowing us to come into your house again tonight. Lord, I pray that we can take these teachings with us, Lord, that we can take your word with us, And I pray that we would be as John, Lord, that we would devour your word, that we would devour what you need us to devour. And Lord, no matter how bitter it may be on our stomach, Lord, that we can process it and take it forward for you. God, I pray that we would just continue to share your word with the world around us, and we would continue to be what you've called us to be. Lord, go with us, lead us, direct us, continue to show us your glory. And we pray these things in your holy, precious, and wonderful name. Amen.